I am the real vine, and my father is the farmer. He cuts off every branch of me that doesn't bear grapes, and every branch that is grape-bearing, he prunes back so it will bear even more. You are already pruned back by the message I have spoken. Live in me. Make your home in me just as I do in you, in the same way that a branch can't bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined to the vine. You can't bear fruit unless you are joined with me.
I am the vine, you are the branches. When we are joined together with me and I with you, the relation intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can't produce a thing. Anyone who separates from me is dead wood, gathered up and thrown on the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me and my words are at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. This is how my Father shows who he is, when you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples.
I've loved you the way my Father has loved me. Make yourselves at home in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. That's what I've done, kept my Father's commands and made myself at home in his love. I've told you these things for a purpose, that my joy might be your joy and your joy wholly mature.
Every 10 years or so, the community of Abergamagal, however you say that, in Germany, puts on an all-day passion play for the entire year, over and over, every day, that draws millions of people from around the world. In 2000, when they were doing this particular play, an American was able to come backstage after the performance and visit with Anton Lang. Anton Lang that year was playing the role of Jesus Christ. And seeing the cross and knowing what Mr. Lang had done in the drama, the man handed a camera to his wife and instructed her to take a picture as he picked up the cross and was about to carry it. But to his surprise and to his chagrin, he could hardly budge it off the floor. It was heavy. "I don't understand," he said to Mr. Lang. "I thought it would be hollow. Why do you carry such a heavy cross?" And Mr. Lang's answer explains why this particular play, every 10 years, is so well attended in this very little obscure village. He said, "If I don't feel the weight of the cross, I wouldn't be able to play the part. If I didn't feel the weight of the cross, I wouldn't be able to play the part." How we look at the cross, how we look at Jesus' death on that cross, that is, how we view this Lenten season, how we view Passion Week, how we view Good Friday, is crucial to determining how you and I are and are going to continue to live our lives. Our passage this morning takes place between the Last Supper and Jesus praying in the garden and his subsequent arrest. It is Jesus' last opportunity to talk with his disciples about his impending trial and crucifixion. It is Jesus' last opportunity to encourage his disciples to stay, to remain, to persevere, to walk with him through his suffering and through his death and beyond. It is Jesus' last opportunity to inspire his disciples to bear his fruit, that is, to reflect him and his teaching in their lives over the coming weeks and over their lifetime. It is Jesus' final opportunity, that is, at least this side of the cross and his crucifixion, to invite his disciples to stay close and to be faithful to him so they can ultimately experience what his kingdom is really all about. So Jesus uses an illustration, that of a vine or a vineyard, but that illustration was not new or strange to his disciples. No, vines were fairly common in Israel. Vineyards were common throughout Palestine. And in fact, most families had a small vineyard associated with their house. Some of you may remember the story of Nathan's vineyard in the Old Testament. But the vine's produce, its fruitfulness, was a staple on their tables. The vine is actually a very recurring image throughout the scripture. In the Old Testament, the Israelites associated the vine with the nation of Israel, that is, with the people of God. The prophets use this analogy often. It's used in Isaiah in the 27th chapter. It's used in Jeremiah in the 2nd chapter, in Ezekiel in the 15th chapter, in Hosea in the 10th chapter. Even the psalmist refers to it on occasion. For example, in Psalm 80, when he writes, "And you brought the vine out of Egypt." God had planted the nation of Israel to be his true vine, to bear his fruit, to be faithful, to reflect him. And the vine, it was even on their coins, to be a constant reminder of who they were. The disciples of Jesus and a few close friends of his, because last week we had the crowds, this week the crowds have all gone. They understood this imagery, that it had something to do with abiding, with making their lives faithful and with being fruitful. That is, they were now being called to be a witness and a blessing to the world. But the indictment over and over from the prophets was that Israel was unfaithful and they were unfruitful. The disciples, already confused by the night's events, they had been at table with Jesus celebrating the Passover. They now hear Jesus say something that is also rather confusing. He says, "Israel was designed to be the vine, but I, and I alone, am the true vine. I am the model of covenant faithfulness. I am the embodiment of Israel's calling and mission." And in making that statement, Jesus is not only claiming to be the true vine, he is also claiming to be the Messiah. The one, the only one who is faithful, the only one who is truly fruitful. Imagine the bewilderment of the disciples of Jesus when he says, "Ergo eimi, I am." With that kind of authority, he declares himself now to be the vine. Everything Israel was called and designed to be. You see, the nation of Israel is what gave these disciples and all their fellow Jews their identity. They were God's chosen people. The nation of Israel was their heritage. It was their tradition. It was their hope. And it was their destiny. Being an Israelite claimed and consumed their life. The Israelites also believed that their nation was the source of their salvation. Be an Israelite, be saved. Be anything else but an Israelite, be a Gentile, if you will, an outsider, not saved. Salvation was for the Jews. Now Jesus says, yeah, salvation is not by blood. It's not by genealogy. It is not by tradition. It is by faith in me. Jesus' statement undermines and it challenges everything they had been taught. Jesus is saying, just as Israel was your identity, now I need to be your identity. Just as you thought Israel was the source of your life and your salvation, now you need to see me, know me as the source of your life and salvation. I know, Jesus says, you have been called God's people, but from now on and going forward, only those who believe in me will be called God's people. That is one massive paradigm shift. Jesus told numerous parables about his kingdom using the analogy of the vineyard. But don't miss the connection between what has just happened in the upper room with the Last Supper when Jesus instituted it and mentioned the fruit of the vine and what is happening now when Jesus is teaching about the essence of the vine. Last week, we looked at the first I am statement in John 6. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. This morning, we're looking at the last I am statement in the Gospel of John. I am the vine. They serve, if you will, as sort of bookends, bread and vine. The nourishment of Jesus' ministry and of his teaching is everything in between. Together, they underscore for us the sacrifice that Jesus makes on the cross. The bread and the vine are what provide nourishment, fruit for us. They're a means of grace. They're a reminder of his sacrifice. They are an invitation into community. They are the foundation of our unity. Picture with me the upper room. Picture the table spread before the disciples. There are several very significant symbols on that table. The first, the obvious one you can't miss, is the lamb. It's an unblemished lamb that has been slaughtered. It's right there on the table. The lamb represents Jesus, John the Baptist says. He said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God was a messianic title similar to suffering servant that Isaiah uses. In the context of the Passover, the imagery of the lamb is unmistakable. It is central. Everyone knew that the way to be redeemed was through the sacrifice of a lamb, and they would bring a sacrificial lamb to the temple to be slaughtered, and their sins would be forgiven. They knew Lamb of God and Messiah were connected. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah says. So Israel was looking for a lamb who would replace all of the other sacrificial lambs that they had to do week after week, day after day. There was also bread on the table. Jesus had said, I am the bread of life, they remembered. And last week we walked briefly through all of the time and effort it takes to make some simple bread. Growing grain meant preparing the soil. It meant planting the seed. It meant watering the plants and then harvesting. Hard work. But that, we noted, was only the beginning. Then the wheat had to be separated from the chaff, an arduous process followed by the milling of the grain over a millstone. Then the flour that resulted was mixed with water, no leaven, and baked in an oven or over an open fire. All to satisfy one of our deepest, most basic needs, food. At the beginning of the Seder meal, some bread is broken and taken. It's to signify the arduous process that they have gone through to provide that simple bread on the table. It took intense suffering and time and work, and that bread is now hidden away. It is known as the afikoman. We might say it's the dessert. At the end of the Passover meal, Jesus retrieves the afikoman. It is the last food that is to be eaten before the journey. No food is to be eaten after this food. It's the last. The Haggadah, the litany of the Passover, says the eating of the afikoman is an essential part of our Seder meal. It is the reminder of the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God. Luke writes in the 22nd chapter, and I tell you this, Jesus says, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So Jesus took the afikoman, the bread after which no other bread or no other food follows, and he lifted it up and he offered this blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who causes bread to come forth out of the earth. And then after a common amen, the bread was broken and it was distributed. And with it came a blessing. And it was considered a blessing for all who would eat it. Jesus' journey had begun. He took the bread, after which no bread is eaten. But on the night he was betrayed in the upper room, Jesus gave this traditional commemoration a twist. He associated the bread with himself, with his body to be broken. This is my body. When you break it, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus reminded them, remember what I did with that alabaster, what that woman did with that alabaster jar when she broke it over my feet? That's what I'm doing. My flask will be broken, just like I'm breaking this bread with you. Remember when that happens. Also on the table, there was the fruit of the vine. Wine is the blood of the grape. It is plucked from the branches of the vine. It is crushed in a wine press. At each Passover celebration, there are four cups of wine that are distributed at particular times in the celebration. At the right time, the head of the family would hold up the cup one at a time and pray, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." The first cup was the cup of sanctification. God had called Israel to be his people. Would you like to be God's people? And everybody said, yes, we would. Then they said, drink of this cup. And people would drink it. Everybody would drink it. Why not be God's people? The second cup was the cup of instruction. This was the explanation, if you will, of what it meant to be here around this table, of what it meant to be God's people, to be part of the vine, if you will. Do we really think we understand what this is really all about? Yes, we do. So then drink of this second cup, and people would drink it because why not? The fourth cup was the cup of thanksgiving or praise. Here they celebrated that they were God's people. I mean, here they proclaimed life is pretty good. In fact, it's sort of amazing. Drink the cup. Why wouldn't you? Cup one, cup two, cup four. These are easy cups to drink. Everybody wants to drink these cups. And the truth is, most people see that this is what Christianity is really all about today. It's just those three cups. But there was a third cup. This cup was called the cup of redemption. And the scripture tells us that after supper, Jesus took this cup. He lifted up this cup. He blessed this cup. And again, he gave the words of the Passover a little twist. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me because I am the true vine." This is the cup of redeeming. This is the cup of faithfulness over the long journey. This is the cup of suffering and pain. This is the cup of loss and death. This, for you and me today, is the cup of walking in Jesus' footsteps. This is the faithfulness cup. This is the fruitful cup. This is the covenant cup. This is the hard cup to drink. Jesus was not the vine that the communion wine came from, nor the vine that simply referenced Israel. He was the vine. He was the real vine. He was the true vine. He was the Messiah. The vine that produces real life, results in real fruit, and truly glorifies our God. Perhaps some of you are aware of the role in Jesus' day that the cup played in the betrothal ceremony, in the making of a marriage covenant. You see, the prospective groom and the prospective bride would each receive a cup and give it to the would-be spouse and invite them to drink it. And in drinking it, in partaking of that covenant cup, they would commit to a relationship that would last, to a union that would go on and on, to saying, what joys you experience, I may experience, and the sufferings you go through, I will be right there with you. We will rejoice together and we will grieve together. It is our union. It is our destiny. It will be our journey together. The joys and the blessings, the sufferings and the pain. And when the spouse drank the cup, it sealed the relationship. In Mark, after Jesus has provided this cup, Mark makes a note of saying they all drank from it. That is, they all accepted and committed to following in Jesus' footsteps. And you know the rest of the story. They would all pay a significant price, but they would be faithful and they would be fruitful. In the room with the disciples was the one who personified each one of those three elements, the lamb and the bread and the fruit of the vine. Did the disciples really realize all of this? Did they really know who this Jesus was? Did they have any idea of what they were committing themselves to? And I think probably not. I think Jesus is asking them to move beyond the symbols of the Paschal lamb and of the physical bread and of the fruit of the vine to see him as the full fulfillment of all of those elements and to commit to staying close with him, to remain, to abide, to be faithful, to be fruitful for him. It is no coincidence that within a few moments of lifting up that third cup to their mouths, Jesus pauses to expound on the meaning of what they've done on the vine and of his impending blood sacrifice. Jesus, the scripture says, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread and wine and reminded them of what he had said, I am the bread of life. And I am the fruit of the vine. My bread will be broken. My blood will be spilled out. And as they repeated it, as we repeat it, the word should stick in our throat. Who among us, as we hear these words, just before we receive the gift of Christ's intimacy and sacrifice, are not stunned and overwhelmed by such incredible love? The context qualifies that love. The timing defines it. Every time these words remind us of this incredible gift that Jesus is. So when Jesus says he is the vine, he is painting for us a picture that we should not miss. The truth is, a vine is not simply a beautiful picture of foliage. It's not grown for decorative purposes. The vine, if you look at it closely, is usually twisted and gnarled. Isaiah wrote of this Messiah, he was without form or comeliness that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. But regardless of its shape, the vine is the only source of life for its branches. No branch can bear fruit, the scripture says, by itself. It must remain in the vine, verse 4. So the vine becomes an appropriate analogy of Jesus. vine is not much to look at. It's not much that we would envy it. Its primary purpose is to provide life and nourishment to the branches so the branches in turn can provide fruit. Vines have branches. And in our text, Jesus looks at his disciples and a few friends, perhaps, and says, you are the branches. You and I are the branches. When Jesus said that at the table, Judas had already been dismissed from the supper. Jesus was now speaking to those 11 who had remained. The Greek meno means those who abide, those who are at home with, those who come and take up residence with, those who have stayed faithful, those who are willing to drink the third cup, those who had committed to share their life with him, including his suffering and including his death. Those who remain in the vine, those who remain in Jesus, those who follow him closely, those who persevere when the journey gets challenging and difficult. I mean, we can call them disciples or believers or the redeemed or followers of Jesus or the church. We are his branches. So first, if you're a follower of Jesus, please understand abiding is not optional. Jesus puts it here in the imperative tense. Followers are to remain close to Jesus in the midst of hardship, in the midst of unanswered prayer, in the midst of rejection, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of whatever life throws at them. They're to stay close to Jesus, to remain in him. We have seen branches. They become detached easily by the wind or by heavy snow or by ice, and they litter our ground. We've also seen branches that appear to be still attached to the tree, but they have no leaves. They have no life in them. They're an eyesore on a healthy tree. Followers of Jesus seek the life and nourishment of the vine to flow unhindered through their life. They long to permanently be attached to this vine, to stay close so they can in turn remain healthy and vibrant. They long for Jesus to come and take up residence in their heart. Is this precisely what Jesus had in mind when he said, you and me, and I and you? There are multiple vines in this world that are begging for our attachment. Vines of peer pressure, influence, power, self-centeredness, materialism. I mean, the options we could talk about are almost endless, but there is only one vine that allows its branches to really bear fruit, to be able to produce new clusters, to have branches that are fit for eternal glory. And that's Jesus. To follow him, that is faithfulness. Second, the sole purpose of a vine is to be productive, to bear fruit, to bear much fruit. But the vine can only bear fruit through its branches. So the vine needs healthy, deeply ingrafted branches. Faithful followers bear the fruit of the Spirit. Fruitfulness signifies a covenant faithfulness expressed in character that reflects God's glory. We are to become those, like those elements on the table, to welcome them. As God illustrated that Israel is the one true and faithful God, you and I need to illustrate that God is the one true and faithful God by simply abiding, by simply remaining. Our seemingly insignificant lives can yield significant results. Abundant fruit. Jesus bears this fruit through his disciples. That is, we are saved to serve. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are loved to love the unlovable. We are called to be sent. We are equipped to serve. A branch can grow abundant leaves or abundant fruit, but usually not both. So we can look good or we can be good. When we bear fruit, we bring glory to the vine and to the gardener. Our purpose in being productive means that sometimes, actually on a fairly regular basis, the branches will need to be pruned, cut back. It's often a painful process, but it is designed to keep the branches healthy and in the best possible fruit-making mode. Pruning often takes the place of loss or heartache or pain or sorrow or suffering. But our purpose is to be productive so that we can bring glory to God. And so we drink all of it. We worship, we witness, we love, we serve, we give, we sacrifice, we encourage, we care. So as Jesus said, people will see our good works and hear about our good words and glorify our Father in heaven. That's fruitfulness, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. Now, at first glance, it might appear that Jesus doesn't offer us much practical advice about how to remain. We might initially think that as an individual person that we should engage in daily Bible reading, that we should be vigilant in our prayer, that we should be heartfelt in our worship, that we should resist temptation, that we should serve in or through the church. But no, don't get me wrong, those are all wonderful things. And they are obviously part of what we need to focus on with our quality and quantity time that we consciously spend with Him. But I'm not sure. In fact, I don't think that that's exactly what Jesus was thinking about when He used this phrase. It would not be coincidental that when Jesus talks about branches, He talks about it in the plural. Branches. Branches not only need to remain, they not only need to abide, they not only need to be firmly grafted into the vine, they also need to remain together. There is one vine, but through that vine, all the many branches are connected. The branches, you see, need and feed, nourish one another. To abide in Christ is to embrace our connection, not only with the vine, but also with the other branches, with other followers of Jesus. We are woven together, the scripture says, by the Holy Spirit. We need each other. Fellow believers minister life to us as we nourish our lives to one another. In fact, the life of Christ often comes to us mediated through other believers. One of the downsides of our Western evangelicalism is our tendency to solely individualize our relationship with Jesus Christ, me and Jesus. To be sure, Christ demands a personal relationship in each one of our hearts from every follower. But sadly, we have turned that into a truth that often we say stands on its own. Truth is, I'm not sure my faith could stand on its own. And I think the truth is God never intended that it should. In the next few verses, Jesus will go on to tell His disciples that they are to love one another. He says it over and over again. And if we follow Jesus, we are to abide with Jesus. And then we will know we need one another. And mature believers, those who have been on the journey for a long, long time, know this to be true. See, life is hard. And following Jesus faithfully and fruitfully is even harder. Wounds run deep. We've struggled with unanswered prayer. We've wondered why God doesn't seem to listen. We've been betrayed by people we have served and trusted. We have stood at bedsides and at gravesides and asked why. I've leaned on fellow believers. My wife has listened to me vent on occasion. Colleagues have provided encouragement. My Father has helped more than I can say. Friends have come alongside on the journey. God's people have enabled me to continue to be faithful and fruitful. It wasn't that I was experiencing a crisis of faith, but only God knows where I would be without the help of fellow believers, or for that matter, where any of us would be. It wasn't that they all offered me such life-changing wisdom and amazing advice. No, they were just there. We learned to lean on and support one another because together we were drawing on the life-giving nature of Jesus Christ and receiving that through the benefit and blessing of fellow believers, especially when we struggled. Nothing compares to Jesus calling us friend, as he does in verse 15, or embracing us as a co-worker in bringing his life, his sufferings, his blessings to a world that is desperately in need of a simple word of hope. We just simply need to stay connected to Jesus and to one another. The road set before us is a hard road to travel because the road that Jesus traveled was a hard road. And if we don't feel the weight of the cross, we are not firmly grafted into the vine. But this road is the only path to blessedness. Through faith, which grafts us into the vine, we draw on the blessings of eternal life, forgiveness, hope, grace, assurance. Jesus is the true vine. He is the source of life and nourishment for all the branches. His branches bear fruit, and the fruit of the vine is grapes. Grapes are crushed to make wine. The wine is placed in a cup, and he offers us that cup. Will you drink it? Will you drink all of it? In Christ and only in him, there is life. And in Jesus, that life is abundant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the vine in Jesus, for us, for nourishment. Thank you for the invitation to come to Jesus, to be faithful, to be fruitful. And thank you for the nourishment you provide. We pray this in Jesus, the vine. Amen.